We're in 1 Samuel chapter 11, and as we left off last week, if you recall, we have a new king now, and it's King Saul. Saul was proclaimed the king at the end of chapter 10, and remember, Samuel wasn't happy about it. God wasn't happy about it. Nonetheless, the Lord let the people have what they cried for, what they really wanted, and we talked about it last week. Sometimes God will let you have the thing that you want, and that's not always the best thing to have happen in your life. So be careful. If you're asking for something that you know is not right, it's very possible God could say okay and let you have it. Well, we have a new king now, and this new king was somewhat reluctant, a reluctant king. Remember, we found him as they were about to appoint him and anoint him as the king. They brought all the families together, and there he was, hiding in the barn, in the garage, working on some of the equipment. And they had to go find him and bring him back to where he could be appointed as the king. And, of course, they found him and said, "Long live the king." Well, now we have one of the first tests of this king. We're going to see this man who somewhat has a humble way about him. At least he seems to have a humble way about him. But we're going to notice some changes in him as he grows. And remember, too, he was chosen in the sense because he was head and shoulders above every other Jew. He stood out. As far as man was concerned, he should have been the king. He should have been the one to go up against Goliath, even. However, he didn't. You remember who did? King David did, or he wasn't king at the time. But here is a man who, on the surface at least, seemed to be perfectly chosen for the task. Once again, be careful what we judge with our eyes, for God does not look upon the outward side of man. He looks upon the heart. Saul's heart was not a heart after God. In chapter 11, verse 1, then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and camped against Jabesh Gilead. All the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." Now, first of all, the Ammonites were the descendants of Ammon, and they actually were relative of Lot. So, in essence, they were relatives of the Jewish people. Notice also Jabesh Gilead. Now, Jabesh Gilead in Judges, remember we studied them. Do you remember when that priest, that Levite, had the concubine and she died and they raped her and she died and he took the woman and cut her up into 12 pieces and sent her out all over the world? Well, they called for all over the world, all over Israel, and they called for all of these men to come together so that they can go to war against Benjamin, who had done this evil thing, because they wanted them to deliver the men of Gilead. And the Benjamites said, "No, we won't do this." All right, well, they came to battle, remember? Well, this was the Jabesh Gilead that did not show up for the battle. And you remember as they went through and they said, "Who is there among them who has not gone to battle, who did not show up for war?" Jabesh Gilead was chosen, so they went and punished them. And they killed those people because they didn't show up when the cry went out to come and help in the matter. Now notice them. They're going to cry for help in the matter. They're going to want some help. And they were the ones who didn't come and help before. Now they want help. And it goes on and it says in verse 2, and Nahash, notice what they say. They go, Jabesh Gilead, they're pretty much pacifists. They don't want to get involved in anything. They're sort of like Switzerland. They're neutral people. We don't want anything. We don't want to get involved at all. Make a covenant with us and we will serve you. Look, don't kill us. Don't hurt us. If you want, we'll just be your servants. Can you imagine being content to do that? Just laying your life down and just saying, just don't hurt us. We'll do whatever you say. I can't imagine being of that sort of mind frame at all. This is definitely the mind frame, the mindset, I suppose, that would bring defeat upon a people. And we don't want to have that kind of mindset at all. Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I might put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." All right, I'll tell you what, we'll take you as our servants under one condition. We get to poke out your right eye. Every man, every person on there would have their right eye missing. Why? Well, it definitely would hinder them. They could never try a coup attempt later on. They're going to be handicapped. They're missing an eye. If they were to go to battle, probably a lot of them would be missing limbs and probably dead or really maimed in some real horrible and gross and grotesque sort of a way. So they're saying, at least the only thing you have to worry about is your eye. You know exactly what you're going to get. And then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." I tell you what. They should have over their city wimps. This is an amazing thing. We'll check to see if anyone is really willing to come save us. And at this time, they may be questioning it because they're the ones that didn't come and help before. And so they're thinking, no one's going to come help us, so we may have to just give in. They never came to help us, or we never came to help them, so they may not come to help us. What I see in this picture is a very important lesson for the Christian church today, I think. I think that every part, and the nation of Israel was known as the congregation of Israel. So let's try and compare it to the Christian congregation, the congregation of Christ and the congregation of Israel. There are huge similarities in that sort of a thing. Jabesh-Gilead had a part to play in the overall picture of the congregation. There was a need, there was a situation, there was something that needed to happen. They needed Jabesh-Gilead there, but Jabesh-Gilead was not there. They didn't show up. And in a sense, they lost out on the blessing. More than that, they even reaped some very difficult things in their lives. Remember, their women were stolen. They went out and actually defeated the city and actually now took their women, their virgins, and gave them over to the people of Gilead because there were only 600 guys left. Remember, they took 400 and they had to go steal 200 more. It's a silly sort of a thing. They did it nonetheless. Well, what we have here now are these two guys, or this city, this part of the congregation that wasn't there when it needed to be there. But they expect the congregation to be there when they need them to be there. Do you see the very easy connection that there is made there? And I think a lot of people attend church almost like an insurance policy. Do you know what I mean? They go to church in case we might need them in the future. But they're not really wanting to add their part to it, to contribute their share to the congregation of saints. I happen to be a believer in the notion, in the doctrine, in the teaching that every person, every part of the body of Christ has a particular gift that actually contributes to the church and contributes to the ministry of the kingdom, whether it's in the church or outside the church. We are all a part of the body and we all have particular gifts. And it tells us in Ephesians that when we all do our share, it causes the growth of the body, the maturing of the body in Christian love. That's the result of what happens when everybody does their share. Now, these guys didn't do their share, and so now they're feeling, in a way, outside of the body. And so they don't feel like they can actually come and ask for help, though they're going to do it anyway. And notice they take a roundabout way of asking. They should have gone directly to Samuel, who was the head prophet, the head spiritual guy, or directly to the king, who was just appointed. But it says in verse 4, "So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, 'What troubles the people that they weep?' And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh." So they didn't actually go to the leadership. They went to the people and they started to kind of spread the news of the people. And I'll tell you, I've seen this happen far too many times. When there are needs in the body, it should be made known. When there are needs in the congregation of the church, those needs should be made known. Let the church know. Let the leadership know. It may be there's something we could do. It may be we can't do anything about it. But at least give us the opportunity to try. Not only that, there seems to be a wonderful network within the body of Christ, and in particular in our church. If we can't help, we know someone who might be able to help, that may be able to help in a particular need or situation. And so there's the wonderful experience of being a part of the Christian body. And I'm saying this, you're here, you're a part of the body. These studies go on the radio. And there may be some people who think that their church experience is the radio. That's not church. You may be listening to the Bible on the radio, but you don't have the full Christian experience until you're connected to a church body and contributing as well as receiving from that church body. It's necessary to be a part of a Christian church. It's the way God designed it. It's what he talked about in the New Testament. That's what Jesus came to establish. And there are so many wonderful reasons why a person is not a part of the Christian church, but they're just not good enough reasons. Regardless, it is our job as Christians to seek out Christian fellowship, as Hebrews tells us, not forsaking the assembling together of saints. It is necessary that we find Christian fellowship, especially, it says there, considering the day in which we live. It's a time in which we need Christian fellowship. And so don't try and go it alone, but let the Christian church do its job, what Christ created it to do, and that is to edify, to build up saints, to encourage in the faith, and ultimately to reach out and win the sinners to Christ. There's so much that comes from this experience that we have to be a part of it. And these men first heard of it. They came and told the people, and ultimately Saul, the king, finds out after the fact. Notice what happens. This is when something happens. Then, after the king hears it, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. In other words, God is saying, we're going to act now. We're going to do something about this. And I've anointed my king to be able to do this. And so he comes, and it says he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. How convenient is that? The fear of the Lord came upon them. Saul cuts up the oxen, sends it to all the tribes, and says, we're going to do this to your oxen if you don't come and help. Well, do you remember, once again, that's what the Levite did. He didn't have an ox, he cut up his wife. And he cut up his wife and sent her. So apparently this was some sort of secret message that the Jews had, that whenever something gets sent to you cut up, it's sort of like, you know, the Italians, they send a fish wrapped in newspaper, remember? You know what that means, right? You're gone. So this is sort of a thing. They send a cut up ox, uh-oh, let's go to battle, let's all go out. And they're all coming out, and he says, this is serious now. Therefore, as your king, I'm calling an assembly. You guys get out here, we're going to war. We cannot let our brothers, though they don't deserve it, we cannot let our brothers get whooped on, so we have to go and help them. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people. I have to believe that's not there by mistake. I don't think they were afraid of Saul. I believe they sensed this was the real thing. There's a spiritual thing happening here, and they all joined in the fight. And I pray that we might be able to sense that spiritual thing that's happening all around us. We are engaged in a battle, in a fight, in a warfare. And we need to have the healthy fear of the Lord in everything that we experience in our life. That healthy fear of the Lord that sends us toward purity and causes us to run from unholiness. That causes us to run away from the things that would make us ineffective witnesses for Christ. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is that thing which causes us to say no to those sins, those temptations that we want so much. A person who doesn't have that fear of the Lord is prone to all sorts of evil and all sorts of wickedness. Well, they had the fear, and they said, we're going to consent to this. We're going to hear. And with one consent, they came together. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So 330,000 men ready for war, ready to fight. That's what I call a movement of the Lord. They were ready to go. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. Now, they're telling the Ammonites this. They went to the Ammonites, to Nahash, and they said, tomorrow we're going to come out. Tomorrow about this time we're going to come out, and you guys can have, you can do whatever you want to us, poke out our eyes or do whatever. So this was a bit of a setup, a little bit of trickery going on here. It was, I suppose, all is fair in love and war. In this case, it's war. So it was fair to be able to say, we'll be out there tomorrow. And it wasn't really a lie, was it? We will be, and you can do whatever you want to us if you think you can. They just left that part out. I threw that in. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch. So apparently he read the book of Judges, where he saw Gideon do much the same thing, divided the people in three and then went in the middle of the night. This is, it says, the morning watch, which is around 2 to 6 a.m. So it was early morning, really early morning. And so they went into the camp and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. I like the way it's worded there. They came in the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites. Not the Ammonites. It's like hunting season, you know. We went turkey hunting. We went Ammonite hunting. That's sort of how it's worded here. And they killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Boy, this is, should be rated R for violence. They're... No two of them were able to partner up. They couldn't partner them up because they had such an amazing slaughter against these people. So this was a victory of the Lord. The Lord brought this victory. He organized his king. He organized the people, and they all followed him into battle. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." Now you remember, in verse 27 of chapter 10, some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. There were some who would not respect the appointment of King Saul, and so they didn't follow him. They didn't have kind words for him. They didn't have any regard for him whatsoever, sort of like those who feel that way about our president today. You know, they don't have any respect for him at all. Well, you know, it's best not to really pay attention to them. It seems how that's how King Saul chose to do it. He chose not to do it, not to pay attention to them. We see where these people were saying, "Let's get those guys. They're traitors. We should put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Now, everything sounds so wonderful here. And it goes on in verse 14, Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So today, he says, the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. The Lord is getting the credit. Today, he's giving glory to God, but would actually later on become a man of pride and arrogance and a man who would be very abusive. He's going to become a very insecure man. Something changed. Something happened. And we see now this is his second battle, really. In the first battle, he reaped a great victory. Here, he won a great victory as well under the leadership of the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Samuel kind of came in after the fact, if you'll notice this. So his leadership is being established. I'd like to draw your attention to that passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy 3, where the Apostle Paul is urging Timothy to appoint elders. And you recall, he said, "Be careful not to appoint someone who is still too young, a novice, because that person may be tempted to give in to the sin of pride or the sin of the devil, the same condemnation as the devil, which is pride." And what happens is too many victories too soon can be more than a young person or an immature person is able to handle. And so if you take an immature person and put him into ministry, he has some success. He throws out a couple of great sermons. The people come up to him and say, "Man, that was the best teaching I ever heard." I remember there was a time when I was an assistant pastor, way, way long time ago. I was probably only just a little tyke, in more ways than one. But I was just a young guy, and I remember I was in this church, and the senior pastor wasn't there, and so I had to fill in the pulpit. And as I came in, I gave a sermon, and afterward, I walked out the back, and people were just shaking my hand and thanking me. It was a nice sermon, wonderful sermon. And I had a couple of people come up to me and say, "Boy, I wish you were our pastor instead of the other pastor." And at that point, I said, "Don't you ever say that again, or I will leave and go to some other church." And they were really shocked, but I'd seen so much of this stuff going on, and I didn't want to be tempted at all from such a notion. And so I turned away from it. I was really strong with these people, kind of my nature anyway. So I basically said, "I don't want to hear that because my flesh loves it." You understand that? My flesh loves it. And that's just what Satan looks for, is someone who has just a little bit of success so he can blow up his head and let him believe more highly of himself than he ought to think. And Romans tells us that's not a good idea. Never think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That's what we're going to see with Saul. His head is starting to swell now with a little bit of success. Notice, we go into chapter 12. "Now Samuel said to Israel, 'Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you.'" Samuel has laid out for us the way a ministry and a minister are supposed to behave. It's not supposed to be that the minister is the one who lives off of the people. It's supposed to be the other way around. Samuel lived in a day when kings always took from the people, needed to take from the people. They enjoyed something special. They had the Lord that gave them everything, provided them everything, took care of them in everything. And it was the Lord who said, "You really don't want a king, because if you have a king, the king is going to require things from you and take things from you. That's what a king does." And Samuel said, "I never did that. I never took a thing from you. I lived my own life. The Lord provided for me. If I took an ox or a donkey or have cheated you in some way, I want someone now to bring the accusation against me because I want to make it right." Obviously, he says that to leave the door open, in that it's possible I could have harmed someone and I don't realize it, because he's a human. And humans do that. Ministers do that. Ministers harm people. Some do it on purpose. Others do it because, well, they're just human. They're men. And men fall and fail and make horrible mistakes with people's lives. It happens all the time. But it should never be done as a way of life. It should never be done intentionally. But what Samuel's talking about is the integrity of a minister. The integrity of a man of God that says, "God is my provider, and I am not in this for filthy lucre," as it says in the King James Version. "I'm not in this for money. I'm not in it for my own personal benefit, for what I can get out of it." That's the minister's heart. I say this because there may be some of you in here that would say, "I want to be in the ministry. I want to serve the Lord. I want to do whatever I can to serve the Lord." But guard your intentions. Let the Lord reveal your intentions even to yourself. I think back of my early years of why I wanted to be in the ministry, and I can tell you they were not pure. My earliest earliest recollection of the things that I wanted for ministry was not about serving God's people and serving the Lord, but for other things. People chase the ministry for notoriety. They chase the ministry so that people can call you rabbi or teacher. They pat you on the back. They love the pats on the backs. They love that sort of thing to boost their ego or their pride. Those are things that have to be died to. Those aren't the things that we need in the ministry, because I'll tell you, if that's what you're seeking, you are going to be really disappointed because that doesn't happen very often. It doesn't happen very often. And there are times when the minister is tempted into all of these things, to live a life of duplicity, to live a life of immorality, to live a life in such a way that they can't be respected as a minister whatsoever. That was Samuel's sons. Remember? They came to him and said, look, you're old and you're leaving us soon, and I'll tell you what, your kids are pretty rotten. And they're in the ministry, they're your priests. You appointed them as priests, and they're pretty lousy people. And it turned the people away. The sons of Eli were rotten people, and the people stopped worshiping because of that. And if you are a rotten person in the ministry, you can be sure that God's people will see through it and ultimately be turned away from the Lord, or hopefully turned away from your ministry to find one where they can be fed. All throughout the scripture, this was the purpose of the shepherd, to feed God's people. And that's what has to happen. And Samuel's going to hold himself to this and stand to that standard. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. In other words, you are a credible minister. We recognize that you have served the Lord your whole life. And notice, as Samuel said, I walk before you from my childhood to this day. I live my life where you could see it. You know me. You know everything about me. You've watched my life. It's been an open book. And they said, yes, we witness to this. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. And so he moves on from here as they establish this little thing. I've grown up before you. You've watched my life. You've watched my ministry. Now I've got something to say, and I want you to listen to it. I want you to hear what I have to say. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. Now, these are words in the Hebrew meaning, actually, the words stand still and reason there. They're words that are used, in a sense, in a court of law. In the standing before a judge, with your attorney, they would say, you stand up. It's like saying, when he said stand still, it's like stand up and hear the accusation brought against you, because I'm going to actually give you the facts, and I'm going to bring reasoning into your mind, and I want to reason with you. I want you to see this now. I'm going to present my case. And he said, God is the one that raised up Moses and Aaron. In other words, he's going to go on, and he says in verse 8, when Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. And so the Lord sent Jerubbaal, it's Gideon, and Bedan, or Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt safely. In other words, here we see Samuel's making this case, and he's going to end it with, you guys chose a king, and that's really a problem for you. Whenever you needed God's help, he says, God raised up what you needed. Whatever you needed, God was there to give it to you. And then he goes on, and he said, when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And that's what he was saying, all of these things. You know, the Lord was your king. And he used Moses, and he used Aaron, and he used Jephthah, and he used Bedan, and he used Samuel, and all these guys as his representative, as his ambassador. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you, just as you've asked. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue to follow the Lord your God. Now, here is a great verse, because here it shows me that I, as an American Christian, or a Christian American, however you want to put it, should be able to live in perfect harmony in my world, in my country, still be able to serve my God, and that I should not in any way submit to any law or any other thing that is going to violate the law of my God. I say this because the day is coming. We're already there, but it's going to become worse and worse and worse. There are several stories in the news right now. I don't have time to go into all of them. Several stories in the news right now confirming this very fact, that every other religion is free to live out its own expression, but not a Christian. The Christian's expression is being shut down at every turn, at every corner, in every public place. And I believe what's going to have to happen, or what will come, is ultimately Christians are going to go to jail for the practice of their faith, the simple practice of their faith, such as carrying a Bible, quoting scripture, or any other thing as simple as that. And I believe we're going to see it in our day. And I think we're going to have to make such stands, a stand that says, I'm sorry, we will serve God. You be the judge. Is it right for me to serve men, or is it right for me to serve God? That's what Peter said when they said, you shall no longer preach in this name. And Peter said, well, you be the judge about this thing. I have to obey God rather than men. We're going to be brought to that challenge. And I think this tells me that we should be able to separate the two, yet live in harmony with the two. And what I'm seeing here is that I should follow the Lord in every case. If I do that, I'm actually doing my government, my king, my president, in our case, a very good service by doing so. And I think so long as the Lord chooses to keep us and his Holy Spirit in this world, we'd best speak up. And we'd best make a public witness and example and testify to the things of Jesus Christ. I happened to be watching on the internet the pastor's conference from the Calvary Chapel Pastor's Conference from the East Coast, from the West Coast. I wasn't able to be there, but I've been watching it live on the internet. It's been quite amazing. And you watch everything there, not just the teachings, but everything in between. And a pastor from Florida, Calvary Chapel pastor from Florida, actually got involved in a huge public thing with his church. In his community, his church is the largest facility in the community. And so many of the high schools were coming to him and coming to the church and asking, could we use your facility for our commencement exercise, our graduation ceremonies? And they wanted to be community-minded. Sure, no problem. Go right ahead and use it. Well, four high schools registered this last year to use the auditorium, to use their chapel. The problem is, it's a huge chapel, sits 3,500 people. On the back wall, a humongous cross, maybe 20 feet high. And, you know, 12 feet wide and 20 feet high, something like a huge cross. Well, a couple of people took issue with this. And they came and said they were going to file a lawsuit against the school district because they were putting on a religious graduation. Well, of course, the school board said, that's not true. We're just using the building. There's no religion in the ceremony. And, of course, it went to court. The Supreme Court said, let it happen. Don't worry about it. Well, it's being appealed right now. But the whole thing hit national news, went everywhere. And they're talking about Calvary Chapel Church, and they're sitting there going on and telling the whole story. And they talk about, because the pastor said, oh no, that's what it was, a Buddhist lady said, well, why can't you just cover the cross with a towel, with a blanket or something, or with a sheet? And she said, if not that, hang balloons from it. Just do something to get rid of it. And the pastor said, absolutely not. We will not hide our cross. That's who we are. And so the case goes on. I'm curious to see what's going to happen. But this pastor was giving testimony how the church has, I don't know what percentage the church has grown because of the publicity. People are coming to Christ because of it. So The devil can do whatever he wants, and God's in charge of the whole thing. Enjoy it and just be a light, be a witness, and don't hide. I should not and must not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. Let's not be ashamed of it. Let's stand for it. Let's proclaim that good news of Jesus Christ and not be afraid or ashamed at all. Live for the Lord. And in this day, when it seems very difficult to live for the Lord, then you need to ask God for the power of His Holy Spirit to make you a witness to be able to live for the Lord. Because if you do not obey, it says in verse 15, the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. How long are we going to repeat the same story? How long? How often? Do you see what's happening? How many times have we read, we're not even halfway through the Old Testament yet. How many times have we read that threat or promise, if you want to call it that? God said, if you'll just obey me, you're going to be blessed. But if you don't, you're going to reap the consequences. And he even says in here, like your fathers. Your fathers did it. But be different. You don't have to be like your fathers. By the way, parents, you don't have to be like your fathers. Your father was abusive? You don't have to be abusive. You have Jesus Christ. Your father was a drunk? You don't have to be a drunk. You have Christ to set you free. Your father was an angry Italian? You don't have to be an angry Italian. Even if you think it's genetic. It's not. It's the flesh. I don't care how you slice it. I tried that one for years. It didn't work. But then this was a good one. I didn't try this one. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and then his anger was greatly aroused. So, you know, if you have a bad temper, you can blame it on the Holy Spirit. That won't fly either. I tried it. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. And so he's kind of telling him, look, anything you need, the Lord's going to give it to you. Whenever you need a deliverer, if you're following him, if you're obeying his ways, anything you need, the Lord will give it to you. And he said, watch, I'll show you what I mean. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. And so Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. This is like an old-time thing, something that Moses would have done. You know, this is quite a miracle here. But what is he saying? Samuel is wanting to prove to the people that God can do anything if they would only trust the Lord. This was their time of harvest, which means it was very warm and dry, and a drought, in a sense, was taking place. But Samuel says, nothing's too hard for the Lord. Watch, Lord, show them, bring the rain. Boom, boom, thunder, lightning, rain. And just in time for their harvest. He said, trust the Lord, but instead you've done a wicked thing. Now you want to look to a king instead of the King of Kings. You guys did a wicked thing in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. In verse 19, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. And so they came clean, they admitted it. Then Samuel said to the people, and this is in response to their request for prayer, do not fear. I love this. You know, we've been talking, how many times I've said it just in this study, how often are we going to have to see this, that they're going to turn away from the Lord and this promise of blessing versus cursing? And how many times do we have to see this? And they would constantly turn away from the Lord, constantly. And it's amazing to us. But you know what's more amazing to me? Notice the grace in this verse here. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. It's not over. Yeah, you've messed up. You made a blunder of things. You've ruined your life. You made all the wrong choices in your life. But do not fear. From this day forward, walk with the Lord. From this day forward, you can make better choices. You can surrender to the Lord, and He will pour His grace on you and just blow your mind continually. God understands our weaknesses, but He also understands that it's highly possible for us to walk with God. Not to be perfect, but to walk with the Lord. Do not turn aside from following the Lord. You can do it, He says. You can make the best of this lousy situation that you find yourselves in. Yeah, you asked for a king, and you got your king. You can't turn away from that. From now on, you're going to have a king. But you can make the best of it. How? By following God's ways. By surrendering your life to Him and not letting your flesh rule your life. Don't turn aside, in verse 21. For then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. You know, I often talk with people who go into churches where there are statues, and they pray to the statues, or they pray to the people that the statues represent, and all of these things. I talk to people who go there all the time, and there are a lot of Christians who will go, for instance, into a Catholic church, and you know, they say, oh, I'll get there, those things freak me out. I said, why? It's just stone. It's just stone. We don't do those things. We don't practice such prayers, but it's just stone. Now, take that back several centuries. Go back now. Go back to the several centuries. You're walking the streets now with the Apostle Paul, and he's walking around, and he's giving this sermon in the Areopagus in Athens, Greece, as he's sitting there, and he watches all of these statues that are standing around, and something inside of him is just getting really agitated. And so he goes and he says, he greets the people and he says, brothers, I just am amazed at how religious you people are. You really know how to be inclusive. You've got a God that is for everything. You've even got one that is an idol that is, the inscription says, to the unknown God, just in case you forgot one. He says, that's really amazing, but I know who the unknown God is, and I want to tell you about Him. The point is that he knew that the other statues, and he talked about this in Corinthians, he said, you know, there are no idols in this world. I mean, there are no other gods in this world. They're just idols made of stone and wood. There's only one God. There aren't any other gods. They don't exist. And so he's saying, if you turn aside from the one God, you're turning to nothing. There isn't anything else out there. All of the other false gods, the Baals, the Ashtoreths, all of those other ones that you followed, it's nothing. So you're chasing nothing. And that has to be compared to everything that we go after that doesn't somehow lead us back to God or to Christ. It's nothing in comparison. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said? That the things that the world considered wealthy or valuable, I consider it nothing. I consider it a loss. And it's not something worth pursuing or wanting anymore. The only thing we need is Christ. He's all we need. He is our precious possession, our most precious possession. And he's saying here, don't turn aside. But the truth is, we know that Christians do turn aside. We know that they will leave their first love. Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he talked about, I know what you've done. You've left your first love. And the implication there is you have left your first love. And Jesus saying, but I never did leave my first love. I still love you. You have left, but I still love you. And that's what these verses are saying. Samuel's saying this, do not fear. God, for whatever reason, still loves you. You may not deserve it, but He still does love you. Notice, he goes on and he says this. And do not turn aside, verse 21. For then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake His people. for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Do you see the pressure needs to be taken off now? God loves you because it originates with him, not you. It doesn't originate with you. And often we Christians have a relationship with God based upon works, and we're not supposed to. Our relationship to God has to be based upon our acceptance, our faith, our believing in him, our accepting of him, not accepting of lifestyles. We accept Jesus. We accept God for who he is. Those who come to God must believe that he is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so my relationship to God is built on my faith in him, not my ability to do good things. But I hold on to him so that I can do good things for him and in his name. But don't put the cart before the horse. It pleased the Lord to make you his people. It was his decision. It was his idea. It wasn't even our idea. You know, we always say that, when I found the Lord, you know. But we didn't really find him. He's been right there all along, waiting for us to come out of our darkness and give our lives over to him. But he already took great pleasure in saving you at the cross, at Calvary. And it says, moreover, as for me, be it far from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. I love this. This, again, is the integrity of the ministry, but also the ministry. This is the ministry. This is what I live for. This is what I do, to pray and to teach. That's what I do. That's what I love to do. That's what I'm called to do. That's what I live to do. I do a lot of other things too, for you and with you. That is the priority of the ministry of this church, the ministry of Calvary Chapels, to pray and to teach. That's what we do. It's explained a little more when you get into Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and that we keep ourselves continually in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. That's what we do with our lives. That's what we do with our ministry. And that brings about the equipping of the saints, the edifying of the body of Christ. And that's what we enjoy doing. And that's what Samson says. I think it would be a sin not to do that. I'd like to put this across every pastor's study. This is a sin not to do these things. It's a sin. That's at least Samuel's assessment of it. God forbid, be it far from me, that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. God raise up more teachers to do the same thing. Only, he says, fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. Let that be an incentive. He said, remember, he replays their history. Moses, he talked about Aaron, he talked about Jephthah, he talked about Gideon, he talked about all these people. He said, remember those things. Because let those things serve as an incentive not to turn away from the Lord. Let that be an incentive to fear the Lord first. Keep your king, that's fine, no problem. Pray for your king. But serve the Lord first. Fear the Lord first. And serve him in sincerity, honesty, truth. Serve him for reals. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Wonderful way to end the study tonight, huh? We don't want to have to do that. We have too much exhortation that tells us otherwise. And you might find yourself here tonight slipped away or slipping away or turning back to the Lord. Wherever you may find yourself tonight, let this serve as a bit of an encouragement, a warning, but especially the part that you may have left your first love, but Jesus has not. He's not. He still loves you, and he cannot love you any more than he already does. It is impossible for him to love you more than what he already does.